In our continuing study of the book of Acts, we're in chapter 14. And last week we looked at Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They left Antioch in Syria. They sailed over to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. And with them at the time, they had John Mark. So there were three of them. They ministered on the island of Cyprus, including converting the governor of the island to Christ. The Roman governor came to faith in Jesus. And then they sailed from there up to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and began ministering there. They ministered in, last week we saw they were in Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch, and went from there to Iconium. And as we concluded our study last week, some of the Jews in Iconium had gotten together with some of the Gentiles and hatched a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas. And they found out about it, and we're told in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 14 that they became aware of this plot, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued, we're told, to preach the gospel. So what we're going to see with Paul and Barnabas, and later with Silas and Luke and his various companions, is that they are going to suffer over the years almost unbelievable persecution, physical danger. One of the things we're going to see tonight is Paul being stoned to the point that the citizens, the people that were stoning him, thought he was dead. And they dragged him outside the city and left him there. And that was just one of the many things that Paul is going to undergo. But they do not, with all the persecution and all the things that they suffer, they do not let any of that keep them from their mission, which is to take the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. Paul has been commissioned to do that, and he's going to do that as long as he has breath in his life, breath in his body, or life in his body. And he continued to do that throughout his life until he was finally imprisoned for the second time in Rome and then beheaded. And losing his head was the only thing that stopped him preaching. He kept at it, and we're going to see more of that tonight. We got down last week to verse 8 of chapter 14, where they, Paul and Barnabas, had left Iconium and had gone to Lystra. So let's read beginning in verse 8 of chapter 14 down through verse 20, and then we'll consider these verses together. Verse 8 says, "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying," please notice, in the Lycaonian language, that's important, "the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So this passage contains the story of a miraculous event, a miracle that God performed through Paul, and what I think is a very interesting reaction to that miracle. Now, it's obvious from reading these verses that Paul and Barnabas did not deviate from their established pattern of preaching Jesus when they arrived at Lystra. You notice that verse 7 tells us when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and Derbe, they went, we're told, to preach the gospel. Then verse 9 tells us that this man who was healed, this lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb and had never walked in his life, this man was listening to Paul when he was healed. So they didn't deviate from their pattern of preaching when they got to Lystra. However, the difference here is that there is no mention here of a synagogue in Lystra. Their normal practice was when they got to a town to go to the Jewish synagogue and start their ministry there. Here, there's no mention of a synagogue. Now, it may be that the Jewish population of Lystra was not large enough to have a synagogue. Jewish law required that there be at least 10 adult Jewish men in order to start a synagogue. And it could very well be that there was not a Jewish synagogue here. But they did go in to preach the gospel. Now, Paul and Barnabas did not go into these towns in order to dazzle them with miracles. Rather, they went in for the purpose of preaching. The miracles were God's way of validating their message. The end of verse 9 says that Paul had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, I would caution you not to build a theology based on that verse, as many people have. As we saw in Matthew in studying the miracles of Jesus, some of those who were healed showed a great deal of faith. I think specifically of the woman who had had the issue of blood for several years. And she said, when she approached Jesus, she said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." She had tremendous faith. And I think of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "I'll go to your home with you." And the Roman centurion says, "Don't bother yourself. You don't need to come to my home. You are a man with authority," he said. "And if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus said to the people that were around him, "I've not seen faith like that in all of Israel." And so that man had tremendous faith. But there were other instances, for example, the lepers beside the road that Jesus healed, who didn't even know who he was. They'd never heard of him. They had no faith whatsoever. And yet he healed them as well. The thing we need to understand in studying the miracles of the Bible is that it's not the faith of the person who is healed that causes the healing. It is the power of God and the program of God, his will and his purpose in the healing. I get so irritated with these preachers who get up and preach all the time that if you just have enough faith, you will be healed. That is not biblical, folks. That is hogwash. It has nothing to do with your faith. It has to do with God's power and his will. If he wants to heal you, he will. And if for whatever reason he doesn't have in his program or his plan to heal you, he won't. We were talking to our daughter the other day about Benjamin. We would love to have Benjamin healed right now. Return to his normal physical state. And I believe that that's going to happen over a period of time. It seems that he's getting better every day. But the thing we talked about with Chrissy is, God's going to heal Benjamin, but he may not heal him here. He may take him to heaven and heal him there. But it's not Benjamin's faith or my faith or Glennis's faith or anybody else's faith that's going to cause that young man to be healed. It's God who has the power and the will to do it. And people who teach you that we can prevent God from doing something because of what we do or don't do are not following the scripture. That's not what that book teaches. So, this man, Paul said, had the faith to be healed. In any case, verse 10 tells us that Paul called out to him in a loud voice and told him to stand upright. And we're told that he immediately leapt up and began to walk. Now, this was quite impressive to the citizens of Lystra. They had obviously never seen anything like that. But when they saw this miracle, they had a totally wrong impression, a wrong conclusion that they came to about it. God was enabling Paul and Barnabas to perform miracles as a way of validating their message. And this was another instance of God doing that. Now, verse 11, we see that the people of Lystra apparently were more comfortable in their own native tongue, Lycaonian, than they were with Greek. Greek was the common language of the entire world in that day and would have been the language in which Paul and Barnabas spoke to the people of Lystra. Unfortunately, apparently, Paul and Barnabas did not understand or speak Lycaonian. So when the people of Lystra started saying what they said, Paul and Barnabas at first didn't understand what they were saying, because we're told here that they were speaking in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And then we're told in verse 12 that they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now, what we need to understand about that is that the culture in Lystra was Greek, and they worshipped the Greek gods. The Greeks had a whole pantheon, a whole bunch of gods. The chief god, the head god, the god who was god over all the gods, was Zeus. Zeus. And he was the chief god. But his spokesman, the god who spoke for him, was another god by the name of Hermes. So, since Paul had been doing all the preaching, they thought that Paul was Hermes speaking for Zeus, and since Barnabas was the silent one who was just standing there, they assumed that he was Zeus, because they had to be gods. Otherwise, how could they have healed this man? So they assumed that they were gods. Verse 13 tells us that just outside the city of Lystra, there was a temple of Zeus, and this temple had a priest, or at least one priest. So when the people came to the priest of Zeus and explained to him that Zeus and Hermes had appeared as men and were now here, the priest decided that they needed to sacrifice some oxen to these two gods and to put garlands of greenery on their heads as befitting a god. So Paul, I have this amusing picture in my mind of Paul and Barnabas walking back toward Lystra, and they see this whole crowd of people coming at them with this priest of Zeus who's leading two oxen, and they've got these garlands in their hand. And I see Paul and Barnabas kind of looking at each other going, what's going on here? Finally, they figured out what was happening. These guys were coming to sacrifice to them. And we're told in verse 14 that when Paul and Barnabas understood what they were trying to do, they were aghast. They couldn't believe it. It says they tore their robes. That's a strong Jewish gesture of mourning over, in this case, blasphemy. And they rushed into the crowd. And then verse 15 tells us that Paul and Barnabas pointed out to the crowd that they were only men, just as the people of Lystra were. They also said, probably Paul, that their purpose had been to preach the gospel to them in order to get them to turn from, it says, these vain things. Vain here means useless or empty, of no effect. What Paul was saying to them is, you're worshiping gods who are not gods. Then Luke went on to give a brief summary of the sermon that Paul preached. Notice, if you would, the great difference between the approach that Paul took among the Greek Gentiles of Lystra in his sermon and the one he preached to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. There he had referred to Jewish history and Jewish scripture, and he had pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. And he began with here with the Gentiles in Lystra. He begins with God as creator of the universe and his provision to all men, Jew and Gentile. Verses 16 and 17, Paul emphasized that this living God, as opposed to their dead gods, had revealed himself in nature. Notice it says there in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. As Paul said later in one of his letters to the Romans in the first chapter, that God has made himself evident to men through nature. He has revealed himself in nature to all men. And that's what he's referring to here. And he had supplied to them food and other blessings, even to those who did not know him. Even having said those things, we're told in verse 18 that Paul and Barnabas had great difficulty preventing this crowd from wanting to offer a sacrifice to them. Then verse 19 begins with but. In this case, it's an ominous one because it tells us that at this point, a group of Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium showed up. We're not told specifically that they were looking for or following Paul and Barnabas, but that seems to have been the case, that they were. Now, we don't know specifically how these Jews won over the crowds. It says that they won them over, but it would probably be safe to say that they said something like, well, these two men are obviously frauds. They tricked you into thinking they were gods when they are not. In fact, they were mocking your gods and are worthy of being stoned. Note the fickleness of the crowd. One minute he was a god, the next they stoned him. Reminds me, and this probably reminds you, of Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds were yelling, waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna to God in the highest, welcome to the Messiah. And a few days later, they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus was, in fact, crucified. In any case, we're told that these people of Lystra, having been won over by the Jews from Pisidian Antioch and from Iconium, stoned Paul, who had been the main one speaking to them, and dragged him outside the city, we're told, supposing him to be dead. Now, many people believe, and I've heard a lot of people teach, that Paul did in fact die on this occasion, and that he was brought back to life by God. And they associate this incident with Paul's third heaven experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In case you are not familiar with that particular passage, look with me real quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul talks about this experience that he had. Beginning in verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. That was quite obviously an event in Paul's life, because he goes on to say in the next few verses that because of that experience that he had, God gave him the thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself above measure. So many people have associated this stoning of Paul at Lystra with his death and being taken up to heaven and seeing the things that he saw, which he said man is not permitted to speak, and that then he was brought back to life. I disagree with that particular interpretation. I don't believe that that's what happened here, and I'll tell you specifically why. There are three reasons why I don't think that that occurred on this occasion. The first reason is because the word that Dr. Luke used in verse 19 for supposing, where it says, supposing him to be dead, the word that Dr. Luke used there is the Greek word nomizo, N-O-M-I-Z-O, nomizo. It means to suppose something that is not true. If someone were to come to me and say to me, ask me a question and say, Keith, how tall is Gaylord? And I would say, I don't know. I suppose he's about 6 feet 5 inches tall. That would be a nomizo. I would be supposing something that is in fact not true. You're not quite 6'5", are you, Gaylord? I didn't think so. That's the word that Dr. Luke uses here. They supposed something. They thought that Paul was dead, but he was not. It was not true. that he was dead. The second reason that I don't think that happened here is that if Paul were actually dead, why would Luke have inserted the word supposing? And then why would he have omitted altogether any reference to Paul's resurrection? That makes no sense to me. If Paul were resurrected, you think that Luke would talk about that. He didn't say a word about it. And that, I think, is a glaring omission from the text. The third reason I don't think that happened here is, if you remember 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul said of his third heaven experience that it had occurred, if you remember, 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians. Remember, he said, I know of a man who 14 years ago had this experience. Well, if Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in 56 or 57 AD, which he did, then that would date his stoning at Lystra at 42 to 43 AD. And 42 to 43 AD is way too early for that to have actually occurred. There's not near enough time between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul's conversion, his staying in the wilderness with Jesus for 3 years, and then 7 more years of preaching. There's not near enough time for that to happen and by 42 or 43 AD. So I don't think that Paul was in fact dead here. Verse 20 tells us that Paul's preaching in Lystra was not totally without fruit, because it says that some disciples stood around Paul as he was lying there, bloody, bruised, and beaten. Now, it's likely, in fact, probable that among those disciples were three people. Timothy, who later became Paul's son in the faith, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. These people were natives of Lystra and were saved under Paul's preaching, probably on this visit. So I suspect that among those disciples who were standing there in verse 20 were Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois, who are referred to later. In any case, Paul recovered from his wounds, got up, and walked back into Lystra, no doubt to be ministered to at the home of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Verse 21 I find to be an amazing verse, because it says, the next day, Paul had recovered enough to set out with Barnabas on his walk to Derbe. Derbe is 40 miles from Lystra. This man had been stoned almost to death, and the following day he goes on a 40-mile walk with Barnabas to Derbe. I suspect he felt it was best to let things cool down for a while in Lystra. Now, in this next passage, we'll see Paul and Barnabas return to some of the churches they had established, take care of some important business that they had, and then return to Antioch in Syria, the church from which they had been sent out. So let's begin in verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 14, in verse 28. Verse 21 says, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia, and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, Notice that on this return trip, they stopped and evangelized Perga, which they had not done when they came through the first time. And they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So, in verse 21, we're told that the missionary effort in Derbe was very successful because Paul and Barnabas, we're told, made many disciples. We don't know the ethnic mix of these disciples, but it's a safe bet that it was a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts, just as had been the case in all the other cities of that area. By the way, this church in Derbe grew to be one of great strength and large numbers, as we'll see them later take up a sizable gift to send to the church at Jerusalem that was suffering from a drought and a famine that they were going through. In any case, they left Derbe and retraced their steps back to the churches they had established in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Remember now that Paul and Barnabas had been run out of each of these towns. Paul had even been stoned at Lystra. So it was with no small amount of physical danger that to themselves that they returned to those three cities. But they also knew that the danger to these young churches was even greater if they did not return. So they overcame their fears and went back to them. In verses 22 and 23, we're told what it was that they needed to do in these churches that made it so important for them to return. First, we're told, they wanted to strengthen the souls of the disciples. If the soul consists of the mind, will, and emotion of a person, as I believe it does, how do you strengthen it? You do it by reinforcing the teaching that you gave to them after they first became believers. No one remembers everything they have been taught. So it is necessary to reinforce teaching by repetition. That's how a new believer's soul can be strengthened. There's a reason why, when we started this Bible study, I asked that you have your Bible open in front of you and that you read it with me as I teach it to you. Because there have been lots of studies done on how people learn and retain information. And the studies indicate that if I do a really, really first-class job of teaching, which is a principle that is not necessarily in evidence here, and if you do an excellent job of focusing on what I'm saying to you and trying your best to remember it, the studies indicate that you will retain up to as much as 5% of my teaching, of what I taught you. Five. On the other hand, if while I'm teaching it to you, you're looking at it, you're reading it along with me, studies indicate that you may retain as much as 30% of the teaching. Six times as much. So it's for a reason that I ask you to have the scripture in front of you and read along while we're going through this. The second thing is he wanted to encourage them, we're told, to continue in the faith. Paul and Barnabas recognized that these churches had been established in hostile pagan environments. If they stood for Christ and for the truth of the gospel in these cities, they were going to experience opposition and even persecution. Thus, they told these believers that it was through many tribulations that they would enter the kingdom of God, referring here to heaven, their final reward. The third thing they wanted to do was to appoint elders for them in every church. These elders would see to it that the flock continued to be properly taught and nourished in God's word. These elders, we're told, Paul and Barnabas appointed after having prayed with fasting. They were serious about how important it was to select the proper people to be the elders in these churches. These were all still relatively new believers, and Paul and Barnabas were not about to leave the wrong people in charge of the spiritual health of these new congregations. They wanted and needed the wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit in making these appointments, so they entered into a time of intense prayer with fasting before appointing anyone. Finally, having done all they could for these new churches, we're told at the end of verse 23 that Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord. They believed that Jesus Christ, the Lord in whom these people had believed, would keep them. So they turned the churches over to the Lord for his protection. Verses 24 through 26 trace the return of Paul and Barnabas to their church in Antioch of Syria. Note that this time, as I said, when they went back through Perga, they preached the gospel there. They had not been able to when they came through the first time, but they didn't miss their opportunity this second time. And then verse 27 tells us that when they got back to Antioch, their home church, they reported to the church all that God had done through them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, you would think that this would be a cause of great rejoicing among the members of the church at Antioch. But as we'll see in the next chapter, it became the source of some real division in the church that resulted in the very first church council. Looking at the first five verses of chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," that is in the church at Antioch in Syria, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." These people are later referred to in the gospel as Judaizers. And they were a plague on the new Christian church for years and years and years. Paul wrote one of his first letters back to these churches in Galatia, which are the churches we're talking about here, and the specific topic of that church to the Galatians was the Judaizers and what they were doing to lead people away from the faith. Verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Now I want us to camp out a little bit on these five verses so that we clearly understand the issues that are at play here. If you just read this casually, it's easy to say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, these Jews are saying that you had to be circumcised. That's silly. Why was that even an issue? Well, as I think we'll see, it is an important issue. Throughout the history of the Christian church, various heresies have crept into the church. These heresies have been inspired by the chief of liars himself, Satan. In each case, the church has come together in church councils for the purpose of refuting the heresy and clearing up the biblical teaching on the subject. Probably the most important council in the history of the church was this first council that is before us here in chapter 15 of Acts. The reason it's probably the most important is that the question before the new Christian church was a crucial one. The question is, how is a person saved? Is it by faith plus works, or is it by faith alone and grace alone? That's the issue. Verse 1 tells us that the men who came from Judea to Antioch were not sent by the church in Jerusalem. Rather, they came on their own. The problem, as far as the Jews were concerned, was the number of Gentiles who were being brought into the church. We need to understand that Christianity, as far as the Jews were concerned, was simply a continuation of, or if you will, the conclusion of, the Jewish religion. After all, Jesus, the Messiah, was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like all observant Jews. He kept the law of Moses. He ate the Passover. He prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was, in fact, the only perfect Jew who had ever lived. Thus, the Jews here, the Judaizers, were saying, Jesus was all these things. We believe in Jesus. We believe him to be the Messiah. He was circumcised. He kept the law. Therefore, what we're telling you is, it's necessary for a man to be circumcised and keep the law in order to become a Christian. When Cornelius and his family became Christians, it was obvious that God had imparted the Holy Spirit to them, so they were accepted. But remember, Cornelius and his family had been God-fearers before they became Christians, meaning that they had observed and kept the Jewish law except for the one thing of circumcision. They had not been circumcised. And it's probable that they continued to keep the Jewish law after they became Christians, after they were saved, after they were converted. The Ethiopian eunuch was a God-fearer from Ethiopia who had come up to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Passover. So these Gentile converts had been sort of quasi-Jews, and there had only been a very few who were accepted as exceptions to the rule. But now, with the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas, everything had changed. Gentiles were coming to Christ by the hundreds and thousands, and they were not even making a pretense of keeping the Jewish law or being circumcised. To the Jews, that could not possibly have been God's plan. After all, it was God himself who had given the law through Moses to the children of Israel. In addition, since these Gentiles did not observe Jewish dietary restrictions, it was not possible for the Jewish Christians to have fellowship with or observe the Lord's Supper with these Gentile believers, thus destroying any hope of unity in the body of Christ. So what I'm trying to present to you here is that this is not a small issue, was not a small issue. It was a crucial issue that came at a time when the Christian church was very new, very young, was just starting to grow. So these Jewish zealots decided to come to the source of the problem, what they saw as the problem, this new church in Antioch in Syria, and straighten out their theology. They came into the church at Antioch and began to teach that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's be crystal clear on what they were saying. They were saying that circumcision and keeping the law were a necessary prerequisite to salvation. You had to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian. Obviously, this caused a huge uproar in the church at Antioch because these believers had just been told that they were not really Christians. And this teaching totally contradicted the teaching that they had heard from Paul and Barnabas. Verse 2, as a result of this uproar, we're told that Paul and Barnabas confronted these heretics, and we're told there was great dissension and debate between the Judaizers on one side and Paul and Barnabas on the other. What was the dissension and debate? Let's look at three passages, or four, taken from Paul's letters and see. The first passage I want us to take a look at, and all these are very familiar to you, the first passage I want us to take a look at is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul, in writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, lays out in very clear language what the ground of our salvation is. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, that is the faith, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." That's a passage with which we are all extremely familiar. Here, Paul lays out clearly the doctrine of salvation that he learned from Jesus Christ during the 3 years of instruction he received in the Arabian desert after his conversion. Paul makes the absolute statement that mankind is saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that even the faith we exercise is a gift of God's grace. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does for us. Crystal clear. Now let's look at another passage in another of Paul's letters in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. And I want us to begin reading in verse 28. Paul says in verse 28 of Romans 3, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith," please notice, "apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Here, Paul makes the clear statement that circumcision is irrelevant to salvation. God is going to save some who are circumcised, some who are uncircumcised, and he makes no distinction between them. Then let's look at Galatians again, chapter 5. This is again the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia regarding the Judaizers. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul is specifically talking about the Judaizers trying to put the people in the churches in Galatia back under the law. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," please notice this phrase, "Christ will be of no benefit to you." I want to read that again. "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You who have been severed from Christ, you are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus," notice verse 6, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Paul's statement here gets even stronger. He says, if you receive circumcision as a means of salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Please understand what Paul is saying. He's saying there are two ways for you to be justified before God. Remember that God's standard is perfection. The law must be kept perfectly. You can't even make an error one little time, one little mistake. That's the standard. And Paul says, if you decide that you're going to get to God by keeping the law, you must meet that standard of perfection. And if you don't, you're not going to get there. He says, but good news is there's an alternative. Because there is one person who did keep the law perfectly. He did it to perfection. And that is Jesus Christ. And God has graciously offered to account the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ on your ledger. But you must accept it by faith. Those are your two options, he said. There is no third. By the way, lest we poo-poo the people in Paul's day and call them foolish for trying to reach God by their own efforts, we are now still doing the same thing today. Now the issue isn't circumcision, it's our goodness. Most people, including a majority of self-professed Christians, believe that God grades on a curve. They believe that good people go to heaven and bad people will go to hell. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Do we understand that hell is going to be chocked full of good people who tried to get there by their own efforts. Glennis and I have worked for years in the funeral industry, and I have never been to a funeral service myself where people didn't say, well, old Joe was a pretty good guy, and he's up there now looking down on us. I've yet to hear the first person say, well, old Joe was a pretty good guy, all right, but he's down there in hell right now looking up at us. People think God grades on a curve. He doesn't. The standard is perfection. And you either get there through the perfection of Jesus Christ, or you don't get there at all. It's a pass-fail. The last part of verse 2 tells us that after the uproar occurred, the elders of the church decided that this issue was so critical that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem and take it up with the other apostles and with the elders at the Jerusalem church. And our time is up for this evening. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll pick it up right there next week.